Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans 1. A record was set yesterday. More people died yesterday than any other day in history who had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that world record will be set again today. We've reached a place in our population growth where the number of people who are born, living, and dying exceeds our missionary efforts. And compassion alone prompts us to ask, what about the innocent person who has never heard the gospel? Is God just in condemning him? And the answer that comes back usually sounds something like this: God will save them if they are obedient to the light that they have. Now, if you make that statement, that God will save them if they are obedient to the light that they have, you are making a theological statement. And you must be willing to accept the logical conclusions that come from any theological statement that you make. If that statement is correct, then at least these things are true. One, that some people can be and are obedient to the light that they have. And secondly, what would be true in Mozambique, Sri Lanka, Tibet, Bangladesh, are also true in Los Angeles, Washington, D.C., Harrisonburg, and Bridgewater, and that is that there is a relative morality that is acceptable to God. And three, that if this is true, a person does not have to be born again. He can be saved through morality, good works. Fourth, that Jesus Christ was wrong when he said that I am the way, the truth, and the light, and no man comes to the Father but through me. That is optional at best. And then finally, evangelism is the worst thing we could possibly do. All it does is create a greater responsibility to men. Anyone who is familiar with the testimony of Jesus Christ and the documents of Scripture knows that each of these conclusions is a contradiction to God's Word. So the question remains, will God condemn the innocent person who has never heard? And I would like to answer that question with a categorical no. God will not condemn the innocent person who has never heard. Whether they be in Africa, or Asia, or Europe, or America, God will never condemn any innocent person. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he says, those who are not sick have no need of physician. The innocent person, the person who has never heard, has nothing to worry about. Now, before half of you pack up your books and leave, let me raise the question. Are there any innocent people? And are there people who have never heard? In Romans 1, 2, and 3, God opens up with a barrage of information upon all of mankind. And in so doing, He dissects this question. And what we're going to see this morning is that He's going to take us to school, to the Apostle Paul. He's going to give us what I call the three R's in verses 18 to 25. There are actually four R's. We will cover the next one, the last one, next week. Essentially, what he's going to do is to argue that, one, all men may not have revelation of God the Son, but all men have revelation of God the Father. First R is revelation. Second is rejection. All men reject the knowledge of God that they have, and therefore stand condemned. And thirdly, replacement. That what men do is replace the eternal wise God with a lesser God or gods, because they cannot stand the one that is the only true God. And as we'll see next week, God will say, that's it. Reprobation. I'm giving you over to what you wanted. And that is an aspect of His righteous condemnation called wrath. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. Romans 1, I'm beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Bow with me in prayer. And we ask, O Lord, now, that You, the only wise God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the God who is the only one, and the only one worthy of our praise and worship, and the only God who has sent the only way of salvation through Jesus Christ, that You would now look upon us in mercy. Look down, O Lord. Pour out Thy Spirit so that the Word of God, which was written by the Spirit of God, might be understood through the Spirit of God. And may we see our God whom we worship, and may we understand ourselves. For any who do not know You, bring them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they might be saved and not suffer the eternal righteous judgment of God. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. See. Look down at your text in verses 18, 19, and 20. You can mark it down as Revelation. The apostle is arguing that all men clearly know that God is there. And several things we need to note about this revelation of God. First of all, it's universal. Notice verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. The word that he uses there for men is the word anthropos. It is the general Greek term for all of mankind. There is no exception. All people have this revelation. There is none who do not have it. Notice also in verse 19 that this revelation of God is clear. For since the creation of the world, His invisible... 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. That word evident, phaneros. It means it's clear. It's manifest. It's overwhelmingly clear is really what he's saying. It's like a person walking on the face of the moon and he's walking and he looks down and sees a Rolex watch. He doesn't pick it up and say, my goodness, look at the wind blew up here. He looks at it and he says, this is overwhelmingly clear. Somebody put this here. Somebody made this. This just didn't happen just to be here. And what he's going to say about this revelation is that it is manifest. It is overwhelmingly clear that God is the one who has put us here. He says this clear revelation, by the way, in verse 19, is within them. For God made it evident to them. It is both internal and external. Question, what kind of revelation is both internal and external to every man? Well, notice verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His, that is God's eternal power and divine nature, that means His existence, His power in reference to His might, His providence, His care, His working, His designing, have been clearly seen, being understood, here's the key part of it, through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The revelation that all men have is not only universal and not only clear, but it is a natural revelation. It is seen in creation. He argues here, by the way, Paul is going to be taking words, and you can't see it as well in the Greek, in the English, because in the Greek text, it's always the word, and you'll see it taken, twisted. And when we put it into English, we do the best we can, but sometimes it's such a clear play on words that you can't see it in English. When he says the invisible God or His invisible attributes, verse 20, he takes a word. The word to see or to perceive for something that's visible is the word horao, horao. And if you want to take in Greek and negate a word, you put an alpha in front of it. Like if we say someone is a millennialist, they believe in a 1,000-year millennial reign. If we say someone is a millennialist, that means they don't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign. That word a is the negative. And what he does is he says,
here, and he takes it and he uses it in this word, his invisible, his a-ora-o, his not visible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been kata-harato. It means, the kata in front of it means to be really seen. It's overwhelming. He takes and intensifies the word. It's not only seen, but it is kata-harato. It is overwhelmingly there. It is obvious. And what he's arguing is this, is that the invisible God has made himself known through visible creation. And it's right there. It's right in front of you. That's why the scripture, by the way, Paul didn't make this up here in Romans. We have texts all the way through the scripture that argue the same thing, all the way from the beginning. The psalmist says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hand. The day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. He's talking about creation. Creation reveals God. There's a text in Job, when after Job is questioning God, how God is working, and where is he, and how is he working, and why is he doing what he's doing, and God shows up in the middle of Job, and he points his finger in Job's face, and asks him 50 questions. And every question has to do with God in creation. Were you there when I established the foundations of the world? Were you there when I set the stars in the sky? Were you there when I set the boundaries of the sea? Were you there when I put the sea creatures in there? Were you there when I took care of that mountain goat? Where were you, Job? Don't you see me in all of this? Don't you see my power? Don't you see my presence? Don't you see my providence? Don't you see? Don't you hara'o? The A-ara'o God, the invisible God, to what is visible. That's what God is arguing. He's saying it is manifest, it is all over the place. In fact, there's a beautiful aspect here. Through what has been made, verse 20, that's one word in Greek, poema. Poema, we get our word poem from it. It's not just there, it's designed. It's a masterpiece. It's something that you look at and say, my goodness, look at this. This is like Leonardo's Last Supper, or Michelangelo's David, or the Sistine Chapel. It's an artist making himself known through his artwork. When he says it is out there, verse 9, joining 19 and 20, the general revelation, the natural revelation that is evident both within me and without or to me. Stop and think for a minute. What he means is this. Is that the Scripture is saying, externally I should look and I should see the evidence of God. When I look at the stars and I see all of that incredible, all, it seems seemingly infinite manifestation in the stars, I should look and say, this is overwhelming. Surely this was created. It just didn't happen this way. When I look at the sun, 97 million miles away from the earth, do you know that if we were just a little bit closer, a little bit farther away, we'd either burn up or we would freeze to death? And yet, here it is. Did you know that the moon, the existence of the moon, did you realize if there were no moon, you, that half of the food that people eat in the world would not be there? Did you know that? And the reason why is because the moon creates tides. And tides are the natural way in which the ocean cleans itself up. The tides washing up and going back and forth. Water is constantly being detergentized. It's being cleansed. And if it didn't, the ocean would turn sour and all the fish life would die. Half the world's population is dependent upon fish to eat. What kind of God takes and creates a set of eyes for us? To be able to see and to perceive reality. That just didn't happen. Did you know if your nose were just a little of a fraction of an inch higher in your face or a little bit lower, that you would not be able to use it? What kind of God takes and puts little hairs in your nose so bugs won't get in it? Because you're always sucking in stuff. You're sucking in air. Little hairs in your ears so little vermin won't get in there. What kind of God makes a snake in the desert where the wind blows in southwestern part of the United States called a sidewinder? You familiar with it? Sidewinders have a set of eyelids that other animals don't do. A little thing that goes a little transparent. So it literally just shuts down and it keeps on seeing, but the sand doesn't get into its eye. It gives a bad sonar system. We look at ourselves. You ever have an anatomy course where, they had a cadaver? Any of y'all ever had that? A couple of y'all, there you go, all the doctors raise that course. Well, if you ever had that, you know, you don't want to go in. You know, the big guy standing outside, I ain't going in there, I ain't going in there. You know, I drag him on in. You know, and they look at this thing, and, you know, and after you throw up, then you get into working the first time. And, you know, you take the skin off of a hand, and it's unbelievable. The workings of a hand. It's better than a religion course. Because you look at it and you go, good night. Look at the incredible intricacy of this and how everything fits together. You have tendons, and if they spread out over your body, you know, it would do great damage. So what you have is you have this little band that holds them together and keeps them in one place. It's unbelievable what you have. You should look at creation. You should look at creation. You should say, this is overwhelming. Surely this was designed. We could spend the rest of the year, if I just took out the books that are that Christians have written and just showing how things work together and how perfect God's design is in creation. But it's not only out there. He says it's within me, verse 19. It's evident within us. How is it evident within us? Because there's something within you as a creature made in the image of God that demands a God. Do you know that? There are things inside of you that literally your whole life revolves around. If you're speaking that demand that God exists, if you put them in a formal sense, it would be epistemology, axiology, and teleology. Epistemology is the foundation of truth. Where do we get things that are true? Axiology, what is right and what is wrong? Teleology, what is purpose? And the most amazing thing is when men deny God, like Carl Sagan, when Carl Sagan says the cosmos is all that is and was and ever will be, literally what he's saying is this. He's saying that all that's real is right here. That's reality. And it's only take something that it's taken and it's reorganized in different things. You are a sack of burning chemicals. $2.97 worth. If with inflation, a little bit more. That's all you are. But the problem is, Carl Sagan makes some serious mistakes because he still lives as a creature in God's image. Carl Sagan, after making that statement in front of the camera, went home. And he, sometime or another, he said to his wife, I love you. Sorry, Carl, you just borrowed capital from God. Love? What is love? Why didn't he say, you as a carbon unit are sending off certain signals, messages which my olfactory and my other senses, three of my senses at least, are picking up, and they are creating a biological response within me by which I want to be in your proximity. Why doesn't he say that? Why does he appeal to something other than a cause and effect mechanistic world? And why does he say love is better than hate? Why is it that Carl Sagan was on the leading edge and the leading speaker of the anti-nuclear war movement? Come on, Carl. Get real. Be a man. That's what Nietzsche would say. Be a superman. Admit that if your presuppositions are true, it really doesn't matter if nuclear war happens. Who knows? Maybe we'll get a higher species out of it. Carl, if we go outside and I see a hill, listen close, a hill of red ants, and they are taking and attacking a hill of black ants. Does Carl go, oh, no, and start, you know, carrying a sign, you know, no red ants, you know, aggression and all of that? Why? Why does he do that? Why does he even care, not care? Why should he care? It's merely an aspect of life. So if a group of carbon units called Nazis go and disorganize a group of carbon units called Jews, or Poles or Czechs, why would he care? On what basis? What does he appeal to? There is no teleology. All he's saying is, I just don't think you ought to do that. It's like saying, I like chocolate ice cream. It's merely a matter of personal preference, but there is nothing objective. There are no absolute truths. There are no absolute right and wrong. There is no absolute purpose. He's just telling you this is what I happen to think personally, and I hope you'll agree with me. It is nonsense. What God says, the evidence is within every one of us. We order our life around purposes, truth, and right and wrong. And that demands that there be an author. It demands it. And God says the evidence is all over the place. In fact, he says in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, he's saying it's always been there. It's a constant revelation. It's not now and then. It's not here and there. It's not once in a while. It's not like if you just go to the right niche in the world, then you'll see it. Rather, the evidence of God is everywhere. Day to day pours forth speech. No one can claim ignorance. And perhaps the most damning thing of all, in verse 20, is that it says it was clearly seen. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. In other words, every person knows deep inside that God is there. I'm not telling them that there are pink elephants on the other side of that curtain. I'm telling them something that they know. Anytime I have ever debated with an atheist, I'm not trying to convince him of something he doesn't know. I'm telling him about something that he knows and he rejects, as the Scripture points out. If you go outside of London and you head towards the northwest, if I remember my geography correctly, people will find a group of stones, large stones, all in a big circle. They don't sit there and say, "My goodness, look what happened by time and space and chance." What did they spend, all the experts spend their time trying to do? Figure out who put this there. And God says, everything around you should have put man on the trail. Who is it that made me? Listen to what Dr. James Montgomery Boyce has said. There is enough evidence of God in a flower to lead a child as well as a scientist to worship God. There is sufficient evidence in a tree, a pebble, a grain of sand, a fingerprint to make us glorify God and thank Him. This is the way of true knowledge. But people will not do this. They reject the revelation and substitute nature itself or parts of nature for God, and therefore find their hearts increasingly darkened. And that is why God says, in verse 20, this revelation renders us without excuse, the last words of the verse, so that they are without excuse. What excuse is eliminated? Well, I'm sorry, I never heard about Jesus Christ. I never heard about your Savior. You can't condemn me. You heard about God. You knew about God the Father, and you rejected Him. So you're condemned. Next aspect. If there is revelation, there is rejection. Verse 18. Write it down. Rejection. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Notice, it's against not an intellectual problem. It's men who suppress the knowledge of God, or the truth of the knowledge of God, and unrighteousness. It is unrighteousness that is the motivating factor. The psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why? Because his deeds are evil. The problem is not in our minds. The problem is in our desires. Non-Christians do not want this God. Not the God that they create, because that's what he's going to make in the next point. This God. They do not want a holy God, a sovereign God, a God who is different from them, a God who is so holy they cannot earn His favor. They do not want that kind of a God. And therefore, they take and they manufacture something else in His place. And that is what he argues. It's a moral problem. The guy that's hitting on the girl in the bar doesn't want to believe in this God. The young man that's pushing his girlfriend too far in the back seat, he doesn't want this kind of a God. The businessman is cheating on his income taxes. The liar doesn't want this God. The girl who wants all the world to revolve around her, she doesn't want this God. Or is taking and constantly cutting down her friends so she can somehow build herself up by slandering them all behind their back. She doesn't want this God. It's a moral problem. They suppress the knowledge, truth of God in unrighteousness. In fact, the words he uses here, verse 18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. He's saying two things. Ungodliness means anti-God. Unrighteousness means anti-good. They don't want Him personally, and they don't want His way. Unrighteousness. All Paul is doing here is arguing. He's taking and he's making working with words. Verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness, dikaia, or dike of God, is revealed. First things out of His mouth, the wrath of God, the righteous indignation of God, is revealed against all ungodliness and adikeia, unrighteousness of men. The problem is moral. Do you know what people hate? People don't like, you know why they don't like the God of the Bible? The Bible tells us, one, the Bible presents Himself as sovereign. What does God say? Psalm 2, He says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The peoples of the earth take their stand, or the kings of the earth take their stand together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. Meaning people say, let us tear away God's controls. I don't want this. I don't want Him to run my life. I don't want that kind of a God. I don't want a God that rules. I don't want a God that's sovereign. It's down in your heart of hearts. You don't want a sovereign God. You don't want a God that elects. You don't want a God that makes rules. And God says, that's because you hate Him down in your heart. You remember that? Remember that little thing you had to memorize in high school by Edgar Wayne Henley, Invictus? Remember? It matters not how straight the gate. It matters not how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. It's titled Victory. That's man. Kind of a God and says, I don't want that kind of God. And I don't want a God that's holy. Not so holy that I can't reach Him. And the Scripture tells us time and time again, even when Christians saw God, people who believe God, like Isaiah and Isaiah 6, he says, woe unto me, I'm an unclean man and I live amongst an unclean people. I'm undone. That is a believer when he looks at God and he wants to run. Peter says to Christ, he says, depart from me, O Lord. For I am a sinful man. He looks at the holiness of Christ and he goes, get away. Even Christians are fearful. They have to be brought to God on the basis of the atonement of Christ. But where there is no atonement, we run. We flee from this God. We don't want this God. We reject this God. Even the fact that He's different from me, that He's holy, even His omniscience. When the Bible says that He is omniscient, it means He knows all things. We reject that. You know why? You ever read Julius Fast book? His book, Body Language. You ever remember that book? He talks about different things that we do in our body language. One thing he talks about, people want to be noticed. They want you to see them, but they don't want you to stare. You know? Because, you know, you ever have somebody just sort of stare? Now, makes you uncomfortable. If anybody ever stares at you, why? What he argues is that, Fast argues is that we want to be known, but only known to a certain degree. Anything beyond a certain degree is an intrusion. It's an intrusion. Why? Because there's parts of us that we are embarrassed by. And I think he's right. The problem is the God of the Bible sees me. He sees me. You're going to see a verse that we're going to come up to in about a month. And it says that He will disclose the secrets of our heart. You know the word He uses for secrets? The word kryptos. We get our word crypt. Tales from the crypt. Tales from the dark side, meaning our heart. He opens it up and He knows everything. Everything. And we look and we run from that kind of a God. We run. We say, no, no. And non-Christians say, let's change. Let's change Him. We have got to find a way out of this. I'm telling you, given the God of the Bible, a non-Christian's response would be, if he could get his hands on God, he would lynch Him. He would lynch Him. If he could get his hands on God, he would lynch Him. The God that's found here. You think I'm kidding? God became flesh and they killed Him. And it's precisely for those attributes that He was killed. Third R. If we have a revelation of God, if we reject God,
then finally we replace God. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. That's a God who is perfect. Perfect in infinity, majesty, holiness, sovereignty, omniscience. For an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They traded Him in. They made a theological shift for something less infinite, less majestic, less holy, less sovereign, less good. Someone sent me an article. Listen to this. There's two. One of them is this one, by the way. The article is by the Brotherhood of Evangelicals. These are the good guys in the Brethren Church. But they're talking about their annual conference, of what's happening in their annual conference. This is what they say. They're arguing about something, a paper that was accepted. To be accepted in a conference is to make it a formal part. It may not become your doctrinal statement, but you are saying there's truth in this. The Native American paper does not recognize Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, but merely as a pathfinder, one of many. Our official church now approves of tribal ceremonies that worship Indian deities and rites like the Age of Passage ceremony. It opens the door to New Age pantheism and the worship of many gods. In a World Council of Churches event held November 4th to 7th in 93, 20 brethren leaders attended this radical feminist conference where God was re-imaged as a woman. Let me stop here. God does not present Himself to us as a male. He presents Himself to us as Father. And it describes aspects of His character. And when we take the character of God and we re-image it, God as man, woman, our Father, our Mother, we have blasphemed the name of God. God has said, My name is holy, and you shall not take My name in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. It is blasphemy to take and toy with the revelation of God about His name. And apart from repentance, those who do so will die, and they will be judged eternally. And this is no silly, lighthearted matter. He is angry because He is holy. They belittled Jesus Christ and exalted homosexuality, lesbianism, and ended up by worshiping the goddess Sophia. Significant. Sophia means wisdom. The text says, professing to be Sophia, wise. They became moros, morons, fools. Another article. Scholars make Bible politically correct. In a new twist in one of the world's oldest stories, six scholars are preparing to publish the world's first totally inclusive, politically correct Bible. Instead of Our Father, which art in heaven, the Lord's Prayer will begin Our Father, Mother in heaven. This edition of the world's best-selling book is dedicated to removing all references that might be considered sexist, racist, or anti-Semitic. To combat sexism, the new Bible never uses the pronouns he or him. By the way, in the commandment where God talks about making false idols, He uses His own, the pronoun is he. He will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. That's the way He revealed it. It repeats the neutral word God. To combat racism, editors have removed phrases that associate darkness with evil. To combat anti-Semiticism, can't say that. Thank you. There will be fewer references to Jesus' critics as the Jews. The Jews are the people of God. They were the people of God. They rejected their Savior. It's just a historical fact. And then God's right hand will become God's mighty hand. It's some sort of bias, I guess, against left-handed people. Actually, I'm sort of left-handed. I used to say I'd give my right arm to be ambidextrous, but let me go on. There's a general softening of any passages that might seem to give one person control over another. Wives will be told to be committed to their husbands, not to submit themselves to male control. Children will be told to heed, not to obey their parents. That would lead to chaos. Listen now closely to these words, quoted by one of the scholars. We think there are a large number of people yearning for a Bible that isn't oppressive. Who are they talking about? Who was he talking about? He was talking about God. He was saying God is oppressive. That is the Word of God. It's not Smulin. It's not Marsh. It's not the way they present the Bible. It's what's in here. And they reject Him. And they say, forget it. I don't want that kind of a God. And God says, it's not a matter of their mind. They know He exists. And they re-imaged Him. Formerly, it could be Brahman or Vishnu or Krishna or Allah. Process theology, let me make something clear. You may not have studied it. I have. Comparative religion. One thing is quite clear. Every God, in every formal religious setting, He's just right here. And it's just enough. Just enough. If you try hard enough, you can earn His favor. You can make it. He's not beyond our reach. He's formed not from the incorruptible. It's not in the glory of the incorruptible God, but in the form of corruptible man. He's like us. Or it could be informally. See, there's some people that will say, oh, listen, I'm not a religious person. Sunday morning, there they are. The NBA. Wearing their Celtics. You know, formal priestly attire. You know, and they're watching, yeah! You know. They've even got their ritual, the wave, you know. If the team wins, we're up. If the team wins, we're down. I wasn't too depressed when the Dallas Cowboys lost, by the way. The point that it's corruptible, it can be NFL, NBA, it could be some silly cause. It could be yourself, it could be your bodies. When I was out in California, I just took a month, bought a little thing for a month in a workout place. Gold's Gym. Let me tell you something. When I work out at the rec center and I get in grays. And the guys that work there, they get in the grays and we sweat. Don't we? We get in there and they just work out. But some of these workout places, they're not workout places. They are houses of worship. And those people that come in there, you know, with the girl with the little thing here, you know. And, you know. And here's the guy strutting, you know. And the music. And the mirrors, you know. They're not there. They're not. It's not a workout. They worship their bodies. Gold's Gym, the interesting thing is the original Gold's Gym was a sweat house in the middle of Los Angeles. No respectable woman would have ever walked in there. She would have dropped dead by the smell alone. But now, it's changed. It's a place of worship. We worship our bodies. It's corruptible man. The point is this. When you throw off God, you cannot live without an organizing principle in your life. So what do? They find something. They have to fill it. Whether it be Vishnu, or whether it be their body, or whether it be the Dallas Cowboys, or whatever, they've got to have something in there that is the organizing principle. Even when they say, I'm not religious, oh, yes, you are. And God says, everyone is condemned. No one sincerely seeks God in his own way. All religions are sincerely turning from God to something else. Leave Romans for a minute and turn back to Genesis 11 and let me tie this up. The last thing that you're going to see, which we will not cover today and we will cover next week, the last R, is called reprobation. And what you're going to see God do in Romans 1 is He's going to say, you knew me, you rejected me, and you replaced me, and I'm going to give you what you wanted. And that is the death knell of a person, and it's the death knell of a culture and a society. And when we're done with Romans 1 next week, you're going to say, good night! He's talking about us. This is America. This is America. This is no joke. It's not a matter when he says, it's not when we say, if we keep doing this, we'll be able to fall under the wrath of God. You're going to see, we are under the wrath of God. Our nation is under a curse. Our people are cursed. And God has given us over to our gods. And they are destroying us. And it begins here. Genesis 11, up until that time, there is no other religion. It is the religion of God. You either accept it or reject it. But after the flood, the nations gathered together. They're the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they were called to spread and cover the earth, and they do not. Notice the text, and I want you to just point out one thing. The whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. By the way, it's important that he gives you the place because in chapter 10, verse 10, he's telling you this place was originally called Babylon. It is the original Babylon under Nimrod, the mighty man of the earth. The name is going to be changed. And they said to one another, come, let us, key words, make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They became prosperous and strong. And they said, come, let us, see, repeating the word, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top into heaven. That's the way it literally reads. Don't misunderstand the text. They didn't sit there and say, hey, let's build this giant tower that will go, 25, 50, however many miles into the sky. That's not what they were thinking. They were building a tower. On top of it is going to be a temple. It's called a ziggurat. And it's toward heaven. The idea here is that they're establishing their own religion. Hey, it's a religion of God. It's God we're seeking to worship. We're not worshiping anything else. We're worshiping God in our own way. And that's why it says, and we will make for ourselves a name. Who gets the glory when you invent the religion? Who gets the glory when you do the work? They do. God says, verse 7, come, let us, plural, Trinity, come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. And the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. Baal, it means confused. He just didn't confuse their language, he confused them, and he sent them out. Now, question, and turn to Genesis 28. But question on that text we just read. What did God do? What happened when the world spread out all over the face of the earth in different languages? Did they all go off seeking after God? This ensured comparative religion. They went off and they got exactly what they wanted. All the religions they established. Because what happens in chapter 12 of Genesis? Anyone know what happened? Don't look. Anybody know? Who shows up in Genesis 12? The calling of Abraham. And God speaks to Abraham, and he speaks to the sons of Abraham in what language? Hebrew. And the word of God is in Hebrew. And Paul is going to argue in Romans, it is through the Jews that the revelation of God has come. Was God talking to everybody else? No. He gave them what they wanted in their confusion, and it was damnation for generation after generation. There's something else. Remember how it said, build a tower toward God, or build it toward heaven? Jacob is running from God, running from his family. Genesis 28, then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. Top reaching to heaven, underline the words. It's the same words that were in Genesis 11. Very same words. There's a reason why the wording is here. Because he's comparing it to Babel, where men are trying to work their way in their own religion to God. God establishes a religion. And it is from heaven to earth. Its top goes to heaven. God was standing at the top of it and he speaks to him. Whose religion is this? Who establishes it? It is of God. Angels are going up and down that ladder. Turn to Genesis, John 1. And we're out of here. Remember when Jesus is calling his disciples, and there's a particular disciple named Nathanael. By the way, Jacob means guileless, or guile, excuse me. That's what it means, guile. It means tricky, sneaky. And Nathanael was meditating under a tree. You wonder, what was he meditating on? John 2, excuse me, did I say John 2? John 1. Read my mind, not my words. John 1, Philip, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip, the good evangelist, said to him, "Come and see." "Man, I don't understand all your questions, but come and see the Savior." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no," literally, "Jacob." Which keyed off Nathanael. This guy knows what I was thinking. "No Jacob?" Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael's nonplussed. Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." Key verse now. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on what?" On what? On Jacob's ladder? "Son of man," he says, "I am Jacob's ladder." Jacob said, "God, surely God is here. God is in this place." He wasn't saying, "Hey, I'll climb up this ladder and go to heaven." He's saying God has come down in that ladder. And Christ says, "I am it. I am what that ladder was all about. This is the way to heaven. It is through me. I am the door. You come to heaven to me. I'm the one who has come down. It is not Babel. It is not your own religion. It is me. And I say to you, if you do not know Jesus Christ personally, this is the answer. It is through Jesus Christ alone." The Bible argues from first to last. The religion of God is the religion of Jesus Christ, who does not compromise the character of God. God is sovereign. God has sovereignly provided a Savior. God is holy. You are not. God has made you holy through Jesus Christ, who is holy. Trust in Him. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And in knowing everything about you, every single thing you ever did, has said, "Come, you who have no money, buy, drink, take of Him, because He is sufficient for you and your unrighteousness. So come to Him. It is not too late, my friends. It is not too late." Out of the Elizabethan era, there's a writer by the name of Marlowe. Marlowe wrote the classic work on the Faustus legend. Faustus, you may know, was a man in legend who sold his soul to the devil for intense pleasure and secret knowledge. Dr. Faustus, Marlowe's book, is not a lightweight book. The devil is not in the little red suit with pitchfork and pointy tail. It is very dark and very sinister. Marlowe had sold his soul to the devil for these things. And then in his book, the time begins to run out. And Dr. Faustus is terrified as he sees, recognizes that the Dark One is coming to take him to damnation. And if I remember the words correctly in Latin, "O lente, lente, curite, noctis equi." He's saying, "Run slowly, slowly, horses of the night. The stars still move. Time runs. The clock will strike. The Dark One has come, and Faustus will be damned." It's terrifying. It sends chills down my spine. The beauty of it is this: it is not too late. You are here this morning, and you have heard the gospel, and God summons you, come to Christ, the only way to God. Believe on Him and you will be saved. Embrace Him. You still have life. God has given you another day to live. And He says, today is the day of salvation. You must do nothing but believe in Him and be saved. And for those of you who are saved, turn, if you would, in your hymnal to 716. There is a confession that the people of God have confessed for 2,000 years. It is called the Apostles' Creed. In the Apostles' Creed, the people of God have professed that our God is the only God. When they said in here that He is the God, the Father Almighty, when He created the heavens and the earth, what He's saying is, He's the only God. Everything that has been made by Him. There are no others.
When they profess Christ, they said Christ is the only way of salvation. When they profess the church, they were saying these alone who have trusted in Christ are the only ones who are right with God. When they said, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, they understood what their hope was in Jesus Christ. When they said that the Spirit of God is the one who gives life, or the one who we believe in, they said, we are Trinitarian. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are the only God. And that, by the way, my friends, for 200 or 300 years, people who professed this died for this profession, this confession. And that is why we confess it with them. For 2,000 years, would you give your blood for the Apostles' Creed? There's only one part of it I wouldn't. It's the phrase, he descended into Hades. They changed that later on. And you'll see it down the Nicene Creed. They cut it out because they didn't realize it was not good exegesis. When I read it, I read, he suffered Hades, because that is what he suffered on the cross. You listen. And I would like to have you hear it again for the first time. Maestro, a little background music, if you would, please. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. He is the only God. He is Almighty God. He is omniscient. He is holy. And in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, meaning He was God and He was man. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. That is the means of my salvation. He suffered Hades. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and He sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And from there He shall come to judge the quick, that means those who are alive in Him, and the dead, those who have rejected Him. He is the only Savior of men and our trust. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. I am Trinitarian. The Holy Christian Church, the only people of God, those who confess Him. The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, my hope, and the life everlasting. Will you stand with me? And our Father, and O Son of God, and Spirit of God, You alone are God, and there is none other. And Your word is true. Every word of it. And Christ is the only way of salvation, and we embrace Him. And we thank You that You, in Your mercy, have sent the Spirit of God and enabled us to believe. We confess that Christ suffered and rose and now is Lord. And we await the day when we stand before You, the judge of all men, and find ourselves righteous, not in ourselves, but in Him who was obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.